Well, church, let's pray together. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, we pray that you will open up our eyes and our hearts to receive from you. Father, as we read of the miraculous stories we see in Mark chapter 1 and 2, we are reminded that you are a God of miracles. So we come before you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man by the name of Rolf Brinkenhoff famously said that funerals are for the living, not the dead. Funerals are for the living and not the dead. Why did he say that? Well, if you've been to a funeral recently, or if you've ever taken part of a funeral of a loved one, then you know that there is nothing that quite shocks you about the value and the meaning of life like a funeral. You know, we as humans are so often keep our lives so busy with things that we forget to live, ironically. And the death of a loved one or a close one is like a cold shower that snaps us out of this frenzy that we've bought into. And it forces us to confront the deep questions of life. Death is lamentable. And the crazy thing about death is that when you lose a loved one, you don't only lose that person, you actually lose a part of yourself as well. I'm not sure if you thought about that. And people around you lose a part of themselves as well as a result of a loved one. C.S. Lewis makes this point in one of his essays regarding friendship, right? If you know anything about C.S. Lewis's life, you'll know that he was part of a famous circle of friends called the Inklings, which included J.R.R. Tolkien, or Ronald Tolkien, who is the author of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, a series actually, there's more than the trilogy. There's also Charles William, who was a poet and a novelist. These three friends were very close to each other. And Charles Williams passed away in 1845. And Lewis, C.S. Lewis's friend, wrote a reflective essay about this friend's death. And listen to what Lewis wrote. This is fascinating. He says this: "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald for myself now that Charles is away, I have less than Ronald." Perhaps you know what it's like to lose a father who is the only one who can make you laugh in a certain way. To lose a mother who is the only one who can make you feel as comfortable as you do. To lose an only sibling who is the only one who can make you feel a certain way. Losing someone also means losing a part of yourself, isn't it? To lose someone to death is a piercingly painful experience. And it is times like these when our desperate and our earnest desire for wholeness and for restoration is exposed. All of us want that, don't we? Regardless of a person's religion, worldview, culture, or ethnicity, every single person yearns for, they long for, they desire for wholeness and restoration. We all know that there is something deeply broken about our world, and illness and death is just a symptom of that. That is why our hearts cry out at injustice and loss, and everyone is desperate for an answer. The good news today, my brothers and sisters, is that there is an answer, and that answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why we're changing gears this Sunday. We finished our series on 1 Peter last week, and next week we'll begin a new series on the book of Malachi. But today, I just want to spend our time together considering our need for gospel urgency. Urgency for the gospel. You know the current cultural climate that we live in, don't you? There has not been a harder time to be a Christian in Australia. Our values clash with that of our culture. Our voices are silenced from public discourse. We, frankly, look like aliens compared to people around us. And yet, this also means that there has not been a better time to be a Christian in Australia. Why? Because our values clash with that of our culture. Christian convictions are no longer assumed knowledge. Brothers and sisters, now we get to speak biblical truth that is a contrast to the rest of our world. Voices are silenced in public discourse, to be sure, because what we have seems threatening to our world. perhaps because they're afraid it's true. Brothers and sisters, our silence has actually created a vacuum whereby people desperately want to hear an answer. We look like aliens compared to those around us. Our behaviors, our decisions, our attitudes are so weird compared to the average Australian, and that's a good thing. Because now we get to demonstrate, we get to speak about how the gospel changes everything for us as individuals and also for us as communities of faith. So today I'd like us to see from our text that there must be urgency in our proclamation of the gospel because this is the only news that will bring about the restoration to our souls and bodies that we desperately long for. This is the only news. We see this in point one, if you have your outlines, in the pattern of healing, where we see Jesus vividly bringing restoration to physical bodies. Also point two, the purpose of healing, where we discover that Jesus' miracles always point to something deeper. Point three, the power of healing, where we see that physical restoration is possible because spiritual restoration has been accomplished. Physical restoration is possible because spiritual restoration has been accomplished. The pattern of healing, the purpose of healing, and the power of healing. Let's look at point one. And following from our passage, we see that there are four healing events in our reading. One of it is printed in your outlines, but you might want to follow with me with your Bibles open. The first of this is in Mark chapter 1, verse 30 to 31. It reads this, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Verse 32 has another one, right? It says, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Jump down a few verses later, we read from verse 40 to 42. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And so filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And then chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we read, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now, obviously, these are not the only healing accounts in Mark's gospel, but they are certainly some of the earlier ones. And when we read this, there's no surprise why this is so attention-grabbing, isn't it? And I think these healing accounts, particularly the ones with more detail, such as the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, the healing of the leper, and the healing of the paralytic, the reason they grip our attention is because of the immediacy of the healings, and also because these healings inspire praise to God. Immediacy and inspiration, these are two of the primary reasons, right? First of all, one of the unique features of Jesus' healing accounts is how all of those who were sick were healed immediately and instantly. Immediately and instantly. Look at the story of Simon's mother-in-law. Chapter 1, verse 30 tells us that she was lying in bed with a fever. I was talking to someone just during the Grace Point break, and they were struck with the flu, and they were lying in bed for 2 days. You know how that feels, right? I had the flu as well. I was lying in bed the whole day. I felt like a useless person. You understand what that's like, right? You know, Luke, the medical doctor, also wrote a gospel account, the Gospel of Luke, and he gives a little bit more detail in his account of the incident. Luke chapter 4, verse 38 says that she was suffering from a high fever. Now, this makes sense, right? Given that our text says that she was bedridden. But then notice what happens in verse 31. Verse 31. The gospel writer Mark uses three verbs, three action words to describe how Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. Look at it with me. Verse 31. It says, Jesus went up, Jesus took her hand, and Jesus helped her up. And then immediately and instantly, the fever left her. Now, I don't know anything about medicine, probably to my parents' disappointment, right? But typically, this is now not how people are cured of fevers, right? there is often, if not always, a necessary period of recovery and recuperation. As I said, I had a minor flu last week, and it took a couple of days of rest and Panadol and cold and flu tablets and coffee to get 100% healed. And coffee is a crucial ingredient for healing, right? Let me tell you that. A couple of days, it took days for me to recover. Notice the immediacy of Jesus' healing. Absolutely amazing. And the same thing happens for the man with leprosy. Chapter 1, verse 41 says, Jesus was indignant, or Jesus was moved with pity. Jesus was moved with compassion. And then again, three verbs. Look at your text, verse 41. Jesus reached out his hand, Jesus touched the man, and Jesus said. And so the man with leprosy was healed. Again, don't know anything about medicine. There are some of you who are doctors in this room. You can probably tell me otherwise, but that doesn't seem to be the way things normally work. But then again, we see Jesus transcending the bounds of normality all the time, don't we? If you know anything about leprosy, then you'll know that this is a sort of bacterial infection of the skin and the nerves, which is often marked by sores on the skin, the loss of feeling because of nerve damage. It also sometimes involves permanent deformity and disability. We read from passages like Leviticus chapter 13, which speaks of how a person with skin disease like leprosy, how they were meant to be dealt with during the times of the Old Testament period. We don't know the extent of this man's leprosy here in Mark's gospel, but we can be confident that no one would have touched this man ever since he was diagnosed with leprosy. And not only was lepers sort of frightening to the general public because of what you see with your eyes, the sores on the skin is quite scary. At the same time, pious Jews would have also been conscious of the ritual uncleanliness of a leper. Those of you who read the Old Testament, you know what that means, right? Everyone would have kept a safe distance, a far distance from a leper. As a result, this is why the sort of restoration we see in verse 41 is not just a physical one, friends. Because sure enough, the leper was healed. But quite subtly and significantly, I want you to pay close attention to the text. We also see a social restoration taking place as Jesus touched the man. Imagine this man, ever since he was diagnosed with leprosy, was never touched because of his uncleanliness. And here, Jesus touches the man. This is remarkable, isn't it? This touch is a touch of compassion, a touch of acceptance, a touch of restoration. And so verse 42 says, immediately or instantly or directly, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. We see the same sort of immediacy in Jesus' healing of the paralyzed man, the paralytic. But this time, it is even more amazing, right? Because in the healing of Simon's mother-in-law and in the healing of the leper, Jesus uses three verbs to bring about the healing. Now, that is incredible in and of itself. But notice what happens in Mark 2, verses 1 to 12, right? You know the story. After the paralytic's friends lowered him through the roof, verse 5 tells us that Jesus saw their faith. Verse 5 then says, and he said. And he said. Jesus didn't reach out. Jesus didn't get up. Jesus didn't even touch. He merely spoke. The same point is emphasized in verses 10 to 11 when it says, so he, namely Jesus, said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. All that was needed was a spoken command. And in verse 12 says, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. Now that's phenomenal, isn't it? I'm not sure if you've noticed this or not. But what we discover in all of these healing events is not just healings, it is also a deep restoration. It is taking that which is broken and then putting it back into right order. Notice here, the man is paralyzed. He cannot walk, which is why his four friends had to lower him from the roof. What then happens? He is healed, he gets up, he picks up his mat, and he walks. The thing he was unable to do when he was lowered down. The same thing with the leper. He has leprosy. He is physically ill. He is socially marginalized. But then he is healed. He is restored. He is commanded by Jesus to go see the priest so that he can be socially restored as one accepted in his community. The same thing happens with Simon's mother-in-law. She has a fever. She is bedridden, unable to get up. But then she is healed. She gets up. Chapter 1, verse 31 says she waits on them, or she serves them. Jesus takes that which is broken, spoiled, and fallen, and he restores it back to its rightful state. And friends, this invokes, this inspires praise to God. And this is actually what's going on with Simon's mother-in-law serving them or waiting on them. She expresses her conscious and heartfelt gratefulness by serving those who were present, chief among whom was Jesus Christ. This is an act of worship to God. In the same way, the inspiration for praise to God is also seen clearly in Jesus' healing of the paralyzed man. Because upon the man walking out of the room where he was healed, we are told from chapter 2, verse 12, everyone was amazed and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." But sure enough, if there's anyone who was able to bring about such radical restoration and healing, it would be God alone. Again, the same thing happens with the leper. But this situation is a little bit more unique. Nevertheless, we see a man who, upon being healed, went out and he spoke freely to spread the news that had just happened. Now, we don't know if the man had actually disobeyed Jesus' commandments to show himself to the priest. You need your text open for this, right? Because in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, this verse here is actually a little bit difficult to translate into English. As a result, some of your Bibles will say, "instead he went out," or "but he went out," or "yet he went out." I'm not sure what your Bibles say in verse 45, chapter 1. And the difficulty is found in the fact that the particular word in the original language can either express contrast or continuity, contrast or continuation. This means that the verse could mean, instead of going to the priest, the leper went out to spread the news. It could mean that. Or it could also mean, after seeing the priest, the leper went out to spread the good news. But whatever it is, it is clear that this man here took the posture of a missionary and went about to a public area which he was always forbidden from because of his leprosy in order to share his experience with Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I say this situation is a little bit more unique is because we see that this man's excitement of going to share the good news is actually a violation of Jesus' command. This man here is violating Jesus' clear command. Jesus said in Mark 1 verse 44, "See that you don't tell this to anyone." But as our text shows us, the leper goes against Jesus' instructions, which resulted in Jesus not being able to enter into towns openly. Now the question we have to ask ourselves as good Bible readers, right? We need to ask ourselves, why? Why didn't Jesus want to make it clear that he had this remarkable power to heal and restore? I mean, we should get excited at such a great healing event, right? I mean, if this was happening in our rooms right now, we'd all take out our phones and, like, you know, post it on Facebook or Instagram. This is amazing, isn't it? Well, you see, what we discover once again from our context is that Jesus did not want to draw attention to his identity as a healer or a miracle worker as an end to itself. Because that is not why he came. And this is so significant for us, friends, because I think that many Christians today have a skewed view of healing, which often undermines God's glory and limits the power of the gospel. Now, that's a huge claim, I know. I'll show you what I mean. We need to understand the pattern of Jesus' healing in light of the purpose of these healings. And so as we look at point two, we see that understanding healing and restoration from Jesus' perspective helps us to make both a bigger deal and a lesser deal of healing. I'll say that once again, right? Understanding healing and restoration from Jesus' perspective helps us to make both a bigger deal and a lesser deal of these healings. Let me explain this to you by reading Mark 1, verse 38 to 39. Again, let's turn up to our Bibles together, where it says, "Jesus replied, 'Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also.' That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. It's interesting, isn't it? That sandwiched between all of these remarkable and miraculous healing events is Jesus saying that his primary purpose for coming is to preach. Preach what? Well, Mark 1 verses 14 to 15, just a few pages before our reading, shows that Jesus had essentially one message, that the kingdom of God has come near. And this necessitates a response of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And this is so key for us because this radically shapes our theology of healing and restoration. Because based on this, we see that Jesus' healing was never an end unto itself. Jesus was not just a miracle worker who did great things. Jesus' healings always accompanied his preaching. You could say that his healings were an illustration of his preaching. Or put simply, the purpose of Jesus' healings was fundamentally to draw attention to his message about the kingdom. Notice that in Mark 1, verses 14 to 15, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. What is this kingdom of God? We throw this expression around a lot in our churches and Bible studies. What does it mean? Well, you know what a kingdom is, don't you? A kingdom is the territory over which a king reigns. And as creator of the universe, all of creation is part of God's kingdom. Therefore, God's kingdom is the place where he rules and reigns, where he protects and provides, and where he cares and comforts. But since the events of the fall in the book of Genesis, we see that creation is spoiled, broken, disfigured, and marred. Consequently, all of creation is not what it's meant to be. Instead of God's rule and reign, all we see is rebellion and rejection. Instead of God's protection and provision, all we see is pain and poverty. Instead of God's care and comfort, all we see around us is crisis and cacophony. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near, he is saying that the full-blown effects of the kingdom has begun. His ultimate rule and reign is already beginning. His ultimate protection and provision is already beginning. His ultimate care and comfort is already beginning. And all of this begins in Jesus Christ. But you see, this is not only what Jesus is preaching. Significantly, this is also what Jesus is bringing, what he is delivering. Because not only does he speak about the rule and reign associated with his kingdom, we see his rule and reign over Satan in the wilderness and the impure spirits who possesses the man in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. He doesn't just preach about it, we see it happening. We see the same rule, the same reign as he calms the storm in Mark 4, as he supersedes natural order by walking on water in Mark 6, as he predicts his own death in Mark 8, as he is hailed as king to Jerusalem in Mark 11, as he conquers death in Mark 16. He doesn't just speak about it, he shows it. Not only does Jesus speak about the protection and the provision associated with the kingdom, we see it as he restores the leper back into community, but also through all of his encounters with the poor, the marginalized, the vulnerable. We see this at a mass scale as he feeds the 5,000 in Mark 6, also in the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 8. But of course, we see this most vividly in him bearing the cross for our sake to protect us from the Father's wrath and by lavishing the Father's love upon us. Not only does Jesus speak about the care and the comfort associated with the kingdom, we see it as he heals the sick, as he cleanses the leper, as he enables the paralytic to walk. We see it more in Mark 7, where he opens the lips and the ears of a deaf and mute man. We see this in Mark 8, where he gives sight to a blind man. We see it with Jesus placing his arms around children in Mark 10 as he blesses them. as he cares for them. We see this most clearly when Christ will return once again, as he promises to restore and renew all things. But friends, it all dawns with Jesus saying, the kingdom of God has come near. And he's not only preaching it, he's delivering it. And friends, this helps us to make a bigger deal of healing accounts, because what we see here is not just a magician performing tricks. No, here is a Messiah inaugurating his kingdom. Imagine with me a drop of red color dye being dripped into a clear cup of water. You see it dripped into a cup of water, and the change is not instant. But surely and slowly, we see the glass slowly turning into red. This is a big deal, friends. It is Jesus Christ preaching about the redemption of all things and performing acts that demonstrate the redemption of all things. And this is great news, isn't it? To see the effects of pain, suffering, sickness, and death slowly being reversed. To know that in Christ all the hurt and pain we experience is temporary and will come to an end. To feel the comforting hand of God in the midst of the mess that goes around us. Jesus healing the sick indicates that he has the power to restore all the brokenness in our world. It shows us he is already beginning the work of redemption, and it points us towards the consummation of the kingdom when his work of redemption will be complete. So friends, our urgency for the gospel comes partially from this amazing reality that the kingdom of God is near. Therefore, all our hopes and our yearning for wholeness and restoration can be found in the gospel that saves. And I hope you feel this, brothers and sisters, because my hope is that you will look into our broken world and your heart will be like that of Jesus, where it is filled with compassion. Recently, I've been looking more into mental illness, because it is such a sad consequence of living in a broken and fallen world. I'm so grateful that Grace Point has a support group for those wrestling with this. You know, when a person is physically crippled, people can see it, right? And people can be more accommodating. A person who's crippled, when they get on the bus, you know, we sort of stand up for them. We make way. When they're crossing the road, we slow down for them. When they're walking up the stairs, we help them along the way. But when someone is mentally or emotionally crippled, no one can see it. And it sometimes doesn't help that when those who are battling with mental illness, they tend towards masking it, because they don't want to draw attention to their pain. And sometimes masking it is part of that pain and illness. And sometimes they don't want to admit that there's a problem. They don't want to be a burden to others. And so what happens is that they bear all this burden upon themselves and they hide in plain sight. So that while everything looks good on the outside, they are struggling deep inside. You know, brothers and sisters, I want to live in a world where self-harm and suicide is not an option for people. I want to live in a world where people know that they are loved and treasured and valued. I want to live in a world where people's minds stop telling them lies about themselves, telling them that they are useless or worthless in society because of this pain that they bear. But that is not the world that we live in today, is it? And our world needs healing. Our people need healing and restoration, physical, mental, and emotional. And Jesus says, it is near. It is here. Ultimate healing and restoration can be found in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there has to be urgency in our proclamation of the gospel. Yet at the same time, Jesus' primary purpose of preaching the kingdom of God also helps us to make a lesser deal of these healing accounts. Why? Again, this is so important for us because humans by default are naturally inclined, naturally attracted to the miraculous, to the supernatural, to the amazing, right? This was particularly brought to my attention one evening when I was scrolling through Facebook procrastinating. And I noticed two posts from two separate friends sort of back to back. I've got a number of ministry friends serving in different parts of the world, and they post updates about their life and their ministry. And this helps us to pray for them, to encourage them along the journey. Now, a bit of context, both of these friends are high-profile social media users, right? And people often interact with what they have to put online. And this is why I thought the following comparison was very interesting, right? One of them posted something that says something like this. Praise God. Two people trusted in Jesus through our church's Christianity Explored course. The other post says, praise God. My wife and I were walking down the street. We saw a lady waiting at the bus stop. The Spirit prompted me to go and speak to her. And after talking to her, we realized that her left arm was slightly shorter than her right arm. And so we laid our hands on her, prayed for her, and miraculously the left arm grew longer and matched her right arm. She is healed. Hallelujah. Now, if I got you to guess which post attracted more attention, which would you pick? Post one, about people trusting in Jesus? Or post two, of a lady being healed of hemihypertrophy, I looked this up, right? Which is an asymmetry between the right side and left side of the body. Post one or post two? Now, I understand that this is a sensitive issue, and I'm not saying that God doesn't heal. I think I've made that clear. Jesus did bring healing, and these healings are a sign of his coming kingdom. That's why James 5 verse 14 says that those who are sick should be prayed for. But friends, is Jesus' healing the climax of his ministry? Is it? This is why, to my disappointment, the post of the lady being healed at the bus stop received far more attention than the one speaking about people trusting in Jesus Christ. Right? The post about healing, people were loving it, commenting, congratulations, you know, posting memes and GIFs and all the kind of stuff, right? And what their post reveals is that people are naturally more attracted to healings and miracles than they are to the message of Christ. People are more naturally attracted to the miracles and healings of Jesus than they are to the message of Jesus Christ. But this has always been the case, hasn't it? Always been the case. That's why Jesus told the man with leprosy, Mark 1 verse 44, don't tell this to anyone. These people become more obsessed with Jesus as the healer rather than Jesus as the preacher. Least they become more obsessed with Jesus as the miracle worker than Jesus as the Savior. Brothers and sisters, the purpose of these healings was always to draw attention to Jesus' preaching and message, because Mark 1 verse 38 highlights, that is why I have come. That is why I came. From the beginning of Mark's writing all the way to the end, it has always been about the gospel. And so I hope this helps us, all of us in this room, to make both a bigger and a lesser deal of healings. Bigger because it demonstrates the effect of the kingdom has begun. But lesser because the kingdom is not here in its full form. The world is plagued by sin, which is why what people need first and foremost is not to be physically healed only to die again, but to receive a deeper healing. You see, our longing for physical, emotional, and mental restoration is actually pointing us to something deeper. It's pointing us to something deeper. And if you turn with me to our final point, you'll see that this is exactly the point that Jesus makes. Pay close attention to Jesus' interaction with the teachers of the law and the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. Firstly, as the paralytic's friends lowered him from the roof, what does Jesus do? Can you imagine this whole scene playing before us right in front of our eyes? We are all in this crowded room. There's no air conditioning, so it's stuffy. We're all crammed into this tight area, shoulder to shoulder. And the roof on top of us opens up. Light pierces through this opening. And the paralytic is being lowered from above. Therefore, this man's disability, this man's need is evident and obvious to everyone in the room. It's clear why he's being lowered. But you see, as always, there is more than meets the eye, right? Because while everyone's eyes saw that what plagued this man was his inability to walk, Jesus saw that what plagued this man was his inability to walk with the Lord. While everyone saw that the paralytic's need was for a fully functioning body, Jesus saw that the paralytic's need was for full forgiveness. While everyone saw the man's need for a restoration of his limbs, Jesus saw the man's need for the restoration of his life. As a result, in verse 5, the gospel writer Mark says that Jesus saw their faith and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what is this faith? Well, in context, this faith here must be a confidence and a trust that Jesus is not only able to heal, Jesus is also able to save and forgive him of his sins. And so this is the faith that Jesus sees, and it is following from this seeing that he pronounces forgiveness over this paralytic. Now, our text goes on to say that the teachers of the law, they lost their minds after this occurred, right? Mark 2, verse 6 to 7 reads, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" According to Judaism, there are three levels of blasphemy. The first level is when a person speaks evil of the law of God. Evil of the law of God. The second and more serious is when a person speaks evil of God directly. Speaks evil of the law of God and speaks evil of God. But the third and most serious level of blasphemy is when a person claims equality with God. That's the first one. And that's the third one. And this is the level that the Jewish leaders were charging Jesus of committing. So verse 8 onwards shows Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. Therefore he asked them, "Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'?" Let me ask you guys, which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Pick up your mat and walk"? Now, this is a tricky question, isn't it? It's a tricky question, these two questions. To say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk." Well, if you think about it, it is actually easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Why? Because there is no empirical proof of this. If I said to you right now, "Jason, your sins are forgiven," you probably feel no different. And people around you will most likely not notice a thing. It is actually harder for me to say, "Jason, get up and walk." Because if I told you, "Get up and walk," and if you don't, that gets a little bit awkward, doesn't it? Therefore, Jesus says in verse 10, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man, "I tell you, take your mat and go home." What do we notice here? There are actually two things that we can say here. Jesus here is proving his authority, and Jesus here sees sickness pointing to a deeper reality. Firstly, Jesus intentionally waited. He waited to heal the paralytic so that he can declare his authority to forgive sins. Why does he do that? As I mentioned, if I say, "Your sins are forgiven," that's not something that can be proven or tested. But saying, "Get up and walk," is. And this is what he does. After saying, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus then heals the man. He uses something that can be empirically proven to demonstrate something that cannot. By performing the miracle, he empirically shows that he has both the authority to heal and also to forgive. Once again, this comes back to my point about the purpose of healing, doesn't it? Healings are never an end unto itself. They illustrate the message of Jesus. And here we see Jesus performing an undeniable miracle of physical healing so that everyone will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This healing proves his identity and his authority. But secondly, this sickness points to a deeper reality. Again, when Jesus saw this man, he didn't just see a sick man, he saw a sinful man. Now, this is not to say that this man committed a particular sin which caused his paralysis, not at all. Instead, This man's life highlights that we live in a sinful and broken world where things are not what they're meant to be. Limbs are not meant to be bound in paralysis. Body temperatures are not meant to be raised to a point where it damages our organs. Our skin is not meant to be damaged and exposed to infections. So when Jesus is presented with a paralytic, Jesus addressed what the paralytic needed rather than what he immediately wanted. And what the paralytic needed was for the forgiveness of sins so that he could walk with the Lord again. How is this forgiveness offered? Through God himself, Jesus Christ, who came as the judge to be judged in our place. You've heard me say this before, right? But every sin is first and foremost committed against God. It doesn't matter if it is murder or malice, gossip or slander, impurity in thought, word, and deed. Every sin that is committed is first and foremost not against another person, but against God. You may be breaking the country's law, but you're also breaking God's heart. It may be a private sin, but the Lord sees it. You may not think it affects anyone, but it deeply hurts God. Which is why forgiveness to be effective, it must be that the one who was transgressed goes ahead and bears that transgression upon themselves rather than counting against another. And in Jesus Christ, we see God condescending and taking our place of death and punishment so that we can be forgiven in God's eyes, so that our severed and broken relationship with God can be restored. My brothers and sisters, there has to be urgency in our gospel proclamation because this is what our world fundamentally needs. All have transgressed a holy God. All stand guilty and condemned. All of us bear the marks of a broken and fallen world, and all of us long for wholeness and restoration. The bad news is, no self-help program, no medical advancement, no technological development can cure us of this disease. It may provide some band-aid solutions of prolonging death, of numbing pain, of delaying our judgment before God, but none of this can stop the inevitable. Yet through faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him as our Savior and Forgiver, we can have our relationship with God restored. We can have hope in a new creation where all of sin and its effects on earth is no more. Once again, all of this is because of the forgiveness and salvation that comes through Christ, who made himself a sacrifice for sin. Theologians call this the Great Exchange. You've probably heard that before. On Calvary, we see the sin and guilt of humanity being hung on the cross. Yet on Calvary, we see the love and forgiveness of God given through the cross. There is a trade that goes on, a trade that is actually quite similar to Jesus' interaction with the leper. And I'll close with this. As I mentioned before, lepers lived in alienation and isolation because of their disease, right? Yet Christ touched this man, made him whole, which enabled him to enter into the town to proclaim the news. But notice what happened to Jesus Christ. Look at your Bibles with me. Mark 1 verses 45 says that this former leper went into the open and Jesus had to stay outside in lonely places. Jesus swapped places with the leper, so that he who was once alienated and isolated is now free and received, and he who was once free and received now bears the place of alienation and isolation. It is the same with us, isn't it? Christ bore the punishment and wrath of the Father in our place, so that we can receive blessing, love, and restoration that comes from being forgiven. About 2 years ago, I flew back to Malaysia with my father for my uncle's funeral. And like a typical Chinese funeral, the wake was held in the family home. And every single day, for a number of days, people would come to pay their respects, to sit around and to reminisce about my uncle's life. And my uncle was a godly man, a firm Christian. And he had remarkable influence on many of his business partners, most of whom were non-believers. And he was able to share the gospel with these people. And so I was sitting at the table with my dad and a bunch of my uncle's friends. Most of them were non-believers. And one of them said this about my uncle. He's non-Christian, right? But he said this about my uncle. He said, I don't understand why he passed away. He was such a good man. It should have been people like us who die, not him. And upon hearing this, my father turned around to this man and he said this, my brother passed away peacefully because he already knows where he is going. Do you know where you're going after you die? Maybe the reason my brother left first is to wake you up and give you the chance to finally turn to Jesus. My brothers and sisters, there is urgency. There must be urgency in our proclamation of the gospel, because this is the only news that will bring about the restoration to our souls and bodies that we desperately need. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that healing and restoration is possible because of the message of your kingdom. Help us to be a people who don't just behold the majesty of this message, but go forth boldly, knowing that this is what our world needs. Gracious God, we pray that we would not shrink back from this wonderful privilege that we have, and that we will use every opportunity that is available to us to share this news of restoration to a deep and hurting world. Father, give us the strength and the wisdom we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.